Grace, mercy, and peace be on you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 10th chapter of Mark, the gospel text, which has already been read. You know, the guy was kind of like the Energizer Bunny, wasn't he? He just keeps going and going and going. But unlike the Energizer Bunny, who goes over here, then over there, turning abruptly over there, unlike the Energizer Bunny, this man does not waver in his course in the slightest. He turns once toward Jerusalem and then relentlessly, that's where he's going. That's where he's going, and there's no stopping him. First time he revealed their destination to them, one of them tried to stop him. That kind of went over like a lead balloon, didn't it? It wasn't Jerusalem so much that caused their hearts to quiver. It was what was waiting for them in Jerusalem. He told them that when we get there, I'm going to be tortured, put on trial, then be crucified. And that just didn't sound like much of a holiday to them, did it? Each time, he told them what lie ahead, and he told them three times. He told them how that Jerusalem journey would end. He would rise up from the dead. He would be killed, and then he would rise up from the dead. And that's a kind of a big deal, isn't it? Isn't death the thing most loathed by the living? Isn't life the thing we cherish and hang on to above and longer than all other things? So they're going to Jerusalem for that. And in that journey to Jerusalem, we find Jesus where we would expect to find Jesus, where we always do find Jesus. He's out front leading the way. He's out front leading the way. The leader can't say, hey, you all go on, I'm going to catch up with you later. The leader has to be able to say, follow me, which implies that he's going to lead. And if you're going to lead, you have to, of course, lead from the front, and he does. As is so often the case, just because somebody is leading, it does not follow that all will follow the leader. Here, Mark makes a kind of subtle distinction between the followers of Jesus and the rest. The followers and the rest. Of the rest, he says, they were amazed. They were amazed, the entire group. And he does not specify exactly what caused their amazement, but it does seem like Jesus was a pretty amazing person, doesn't it? And a lot of people are still amazed by Jesus, but not everybody who's amazed by Jesus will actually follow Jesus then or now. I'm amazed by Michael Carbonaro, who does the magic hidden camera TV show. I'm amazed. He does stuff all the time, and I have no clue almost all the time how he does it. But I don't follow Michael Carbonaro. To be sure, Jesus is much more amazing. He does miracles, which are just different from magic, like Michael Carbonaro does, and we are all amazed by Jesus. And if you're here this morning, I guess you're following Jesus. So we have they, the many who are amazed by Jesus. And those who followed were afraid. Those who followed were afraid. And that's not the normal word for fear. It's the regular word for fear with an intensifier. It was not just the run-of-the-mill kind of scared of the dark kind of fear. It was the paralyzing, gut-wrenching, all-pervasive fear that triggers that fight or flight app in all living creatures. You know the thing about the Vietnam War? It was on TV every night, and people like me watched it play out in the living room every night on the news, night after night. I can still see the helicopters, the jungles, and the wounded men. And then we got color TV. And by the time the draft card came in the mail, I knew that Vietnam was the last place I wanted to be. I would have gone, decided that, but that was the last place I wanted to be. It scared me. These people didn't have TV, and they didn't have no Vietnam War, but they did know all about crucifixion, and yet here we see they went. Great prose there, Mark, when he says, those who followed were afraid. Those who followed were afraid, identified by Mark as the 12. And what does Jesus say to these men who know all about crucifixion, but who nonetheless follow him? He says to them, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be crucified, and after 3 days, he will rise. And they keep following. So the third and final time, and we do see in James and John, in fact, a glimmer of perhaps, what do you call it, faith? Faith? Are they powering through their fear, believing that Jesus actually is the Son of God? Perhaps hearing for the first time what he's told them three times, he's going to rise from the dead, and that's kind of a big deal. And then they play that out. They have seen him say and do a lot of amazing things, miracles. And if he can even defeat death by rising from the dead? So James and John, they break out of the pack, move to the front of the line. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. A request that no matter how out there, how outlandish, however extravagant we ask, like if we ask you to buy us a Lamborghini, each one of us, or a mansion, or an entire island, or whatever we want, you will give it to us. And Jesus says, okay, I'll do that. What do you want me to do for you? And shooting for the stars now, they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And he does not rebuke them. It's not a bad thing they ask for. And Jesus does not rebuke them. It's a good thing they ask for. The only thing really that really matters, isn't it? Having been given permission by him to ask for anything, they had not asked for an island or a mansion or a Lamborghini. They hadn't even asked for a Ford. They asked for the glory of heaven. The only thing really that really matters. And Jesus does not rebuke him. He does remind them of what he has already made clear from the beginning, from the first time of his choosing them. Are you sure you're up to this? And James and John answer that, yeah, we're up to this. And Jesus tells them that they will suffer, like he will suffer, and then glory. But who's going to sit on my right or my left? That's not my call. And we see here that the pack does not like it when somebody in the pack breaks out of the pack like James and John were doing. At this point, if you're the pack, you can either try and keep up with the guy who broke out of the pack, or you can try to pull the guy who broke out of the pack back into the pack, or you can do what the 10 did here. They were indignant. And they would have said to each other sentences like, can you believe what those guys did? I heard, who do they think they are? Jesus now directs his words not at James and John, but at the rest of the 12, and notes for them that, quote, the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great man exercised authority over them. And it's true. In the kingdom of the left, the secular world, the strong man wants to have power so that he can tell other people what to do, and they have to do it. That's descriptive language describing how things are, not prescriptive. He's not saying that's the way it should or should not be. That's just the way it is. And look and see. In his day, the emperor ruled from Rome, and the emperor had an incredible amount of control over the daily lives of those he ruled. We talked at Christmas time about the census that Mary and Joseph went to. They just talk about taxes, but they might spend a day or two or 3 days asking you very personal questions, trying to control the minutest details of your life. That has been the norm for most of human history. And things like rule by the Constitution, we invented that. Others have copied it. Some Americans want to get rid of it and replace it with, what do you replace the Constitution with? And even here, with that Constitution, secular government says sometimes lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. That's the way things are. Speaking prescriptively, this is the way it should be. Jesus contrasts the ruler of the secular world with the rule of the church and in the church, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And that's different. That's different from the way things work in the secular world. And I gotta say, I see a lot of that going on here. And it's true what Jesus says. In the Christian religion, it's not about power or the exercise of power. It's about service. It's about service. And I did see who came over on Monday and cleaned. And I probably think more highly of the cleaners for that. Doesn't mean I think less of the people who weren't here. It's just that you kind of can't help it. Whoever will be great among you must be a servant. And those who serve as officers, those who teach, those who take care of the altar, those who do things here and out there in life to serve God and your fellow man in whatever your vocation, that's where greatness is found in our religion, in service. Probably that's one of those things where we do want to keep the focus on self, not what others aren't doing. I see that at church meetings, I don't see people usually telling other people what to do. I do see a lot of talking between like-minded people, give and take, work together towards a God-pleasing outcome. It's what we do in elders' meetings. We talk, and I've been in a lot of elders' meetings. I call the meetings, I chair the meetings, and I can't remember a time we've ever needed a vote. We just talk about things, and we kind of come to consensus. And telling other people what to do, I have seen that happen once, maybe twice, like a lead balloon. That's how that goes over, like a lead balloon. And the altar, same ladies had been kind of doing the altar for several years, like 10 or 20 or 30 or 40. They'd like for some of the younger people, and by that they mean people my age, to do altar. There's a sign up back there. We've covered through March. And there's a sign-up sheet. You can sign up weekly or for the whole month. And you know, even in those meetings that we call voters' meetings, most of the time, the actual vote is a formality, affirming a consensus that comes from talking between like-minded people. Give and take. Work together toward a God-pleasing outcome. And you know, the church lived for a long time without even voting. That's an American thing. I'm good with voting. I'm just saying. And the rationale Jesus uses is clear. If you're going to follow the leader, that's what you're going to do. He continues, "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve. In fact, to give his life as a ransom for many." To follow the leader is a simple thing. You look to see where the leader's going, and then you follow the leader, and the leader's going to Jerusalem. Why is the leader going to Jerusalem? To give his life as a ransom, as a ransom. And I noted here, reading through this, that there are no overthinking theologians present when Jesus starts talking about paying a ransom. We know that there are no overthinking theologians present when Jesus talks about paying the ransom, because if there would have been, they would have asked Jesus, "To whom would this ransom be paid, Jesus? To the Father or to Satan?" And then, depending on how Jesus answered, they would tell him why he's wrong. It's a figure of speech. And grammatically here, we're looking for a preposition of motion to, paying the ransom to, and it's not there. It's not there. Not important, not the point. It's like Jesus saying, I am the door. And the overthinking theologian breaks in, what kind of door is it, Jesus? So is it a sliding glass door? Is it a door with a panic lock? Does it have a lock on it at all? Or is it like one of those closet doors without a key? And that particular discussion, to whom the ransom was paid, was a new thing. Came with the scholastics in the 12th century. They like to put everything in a nice, neat little box. Jesus doesn't say to whom the ransom was paid. In the 4th century, Athanasius talks about the ransom, does not even broach the subject of to whom the ransom is paid. Then the scholastics and questions about to whom the ransom is paid, Martin Luther doesn't ask the question, not important. So those of you who keep the score at home, Jesus, Athanasius, Luther, and me are on one side, and the overthinking theologians are on the other side. So that whole business of ransom. Laura once told me that the man who abducted the Lindbergh baby then demanded money for its safe return. That man kind of invented modern kidnapping. And whether it's the Mel Gibson movie or the Glenn Ford movie or Patty Hearst, when we think of ransom, we think of kidnapping, a very recent invention, according to that lawyer who actually taught at law school. Prisoner of war. Prison of war is likewise sort of a recent invention. For most of human history, you fight a battle. And the winners, well, they kill as many of the losers as they can. Often they kill all of them. The fortunate were not killed, but enslaved. The main source for slaves in ancient times and in modern Africa. But if you were captured and you were wealthy, your family would probably pay for your return. That's the ransom. That's the ransom he's thinking about here. So what he means is that you and I, we've lost the battle. We have been defeated by sin, death, and Satan. We have lost the battle. We have lost the war. He comes and he pays the ransom on the cross to pay for our sins, to give to us forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, to buy us back from that slavery to sin, death, and Satan. Came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you. And James and John, who told him that they were up to it, they were. They were. In fact, they went as they were sent, relentlessly proclaiming the word first in Jerusalem. And James never made it any farther. James the Greater talks about him in Acts chapter 12. It says, Herod laid violent hands upon James and killed him with the sword. He didn't even get out of Jerusalem before he tasted that cup. Brother John lived longer. He's the one who died a natural death in Asia Minor. And the church, beginning with them, has relentlessly gone out and proclaimed the gospel. Relentlessly, here, there, and everywhere. Kind of like the Energizer Bunny. Relentlessly proclaiming the gospel here, there, and everywhere. And telling people, telling Christians, that we also are going to Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. The once paved with streets paved of gold. The one where there's no sin, sorrow, or sadness of any kind. Going to that new Jerusalem where we'll find our leader. Amen. Peace of God which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.